Our preacher this morning is Brother Jason Carroll.
Good morning. Would you pray with me, please? May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable unto you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Well, in 2012, on my 40th birthday, and yes, I just told you how old I am, I completed a pilgrimage that I had long been desiring in my heart. I visited the holy island of Skellig Michael in Ireland. Skellig Michael is a rocky island jutting about 700 feet above sea level, about 8 kilometers off the southwest coast of Kerry. At the top of this island is a monastery built from stone, probably begun in the 6th century and largely completed by about the 12th century. In order to get to the monastery, you must ascend a steep set of stone stairs that zigzag their way up the face of the island. They're so steep, in fact, that in places you have to almost crawl up the stairs with your hands as well as your feet. The monastery is small by our standards, with stone being quarried from the base of the island and then hauled up to be laid without mortar in a perfect zigzag puzzle of construction to form the steps and the monastery. It only has 3 small beehive-shaped buildings for living quarters, a larger oratory building that functioned like a communal hall, and a stone church that isn't much bigger than a garden shed. At most, only a dozen monks ever lived on the island at any given time, and the island is extremely isolated as well. You'd have to row out 8 kilometers to the island against the wind and the current of the sea, the mainland of Ireland being just barely visible on a clear day. So on the day I visited, it was sunny and hot, a rare moment in Ireland. The majority of the people with us on the tour, there was about 40 of us, I would say they were tourists who had little knowledge of the island's deep Christian heritage or any sense of how the island is actually one of those thin places where the sense of the holy can be felt shimmering in the air. I listened to their conversation, which was mostly about the physical beauty of the place, but it also included a good deal of speculation about why the monks chose to live way out there. In fact, when the tour guide stopped us all to give us a short lesson about the island and the monks, which was interesting in itself, one of the group piped up and asked, why? Why did the monks choose to live in such a difficult place, exposed on the top of this rocky mountain out on the ocean? I was disappointed, though, when the tour guide said that the monks were simply being superstitious in their thought and believed that by building their monastery so high on the mountain, which was higher than most of the geography of Southwest Ireland, they thought they were closer to God. My tour guide's answer betrayed that he actually knew little of the monastic life or had any real understanding of the Christian faith. And I was disappointed because the true answer to that question lies at the very heart of what it means to be a follower of Christ. And I was sad that the opportunity was missed to understand that. You see, the real reason why the monks built on the island was that they were trying in deadly earnest to obey the 2 commandments found at the heart of our faith. Be holy, because your God is holy, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. They came to the island because it was one of those thin places in creation where God's holiness could be felt and bathed in. They came to the island so that, separate from the world, they could love God and each other with their whole being. They came to the island because they knew that being holy and loving God are so inseparably linked that to pursue one, you must pursue the other. And this is something that we've forgotten in the modern world as well. Part of the reason why we've forgotten it is because that we have forgotten what holiness and love really are. Particularly when it comes to holiness, we have reduced its meaning to moral perfection. We think that when God tells us to be holy, it means that he simply wants us to be moral and ethical. Now, while this is certainly true, and God is morally perfect and righteous himself, the word holy has a little different and more difficult meaning to define. The Hebrew word for holy is kodesh, which means that something has been set apart as different in its nature, marked as sacred and a reflection of the truth. When the angels cry, "Holy, holy, holy," in worship to God, they're certainly acknowledging his moral perfection, but more than that, they're acknowledging that God in his very being is sacred, set apart from all of creation, and that he is the source of all goodness, life, love, and truth. When God is seen in his being is so other, so extraordinary, so beyond our ability to express or describe in words that we call it holy, knowing that the word both captures and fails to capture the fullness of God's nature. You see it and you feel it in your bones, but you find no words except holy, holy, holy. Is it any wonder then that humans have sought and lived in these places, like on Skellig, where they can join in that angelic anthem? The real shock then is the challenge. Be holy because God is holy. Seriously? Be holy like God is holy? Bear in your being the same goodness and life and love and truth that are the very being of God? This seems like a crazy idea. How could someone possibly do that? For the Hebrews, the answer was given in Leviticus, and actually through the whole law. God gave them a guide to bearing his image, for that's what we're really talking about when God says, "Be holy, because I am holy." The law was a set of rules to guide them on how to reflect God's being in their own. In our Old Testament reading this morning, we see the command to be holy, followed by only a handful of the 600 commands that God gives in the law on how to do that. Be just, be impartial, don't lie about your neighbors, don't take revenge or bear a grudge. Love your neighbor. Indeed, the law expands upon every area of their life, from how to worship God in the tabernacle, to how to live with each other in community, to how to deal with the poor and foreigners, even what they can eat. This was God trying to show his people how to be holy like him, how to be image bearers, which he called them to be, and different from the Canaanite peoples around them. And as we know, Israel's story is largely the story of a people who failed to bear the image, who failed to be holy as the Lord is holy. And the question is why? How could this people, who experienced God's love and holiness in such great measure, fail to be holy as they were called to be? Was it because it was too difficult? Was it too crazy to think that humans could reflect the holiness of God as his image? Well, Moses gives us a surprising answer. As his life was dwindling down and the next generation of Israel is preparing to enter into the Holy Land, Moses gives them a second law, Deuteronomy, recounting the people's failure to be the holy image bearers of God and telling them the reason for their failure. They failed because they didn't love God. In one of the most pivotal moments in all of the Old Testament, Moses tells them that yes, they ought to obey the commandments handed down to them, but that holiness comes from loving God above all things. "Hear, O Israel," he says, "the Lord our God is our God alone, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." In other words, you become holy by loving God, and you cannot love God by simply trying to be holy. You must love God first above all things with your whole being, and then you will become holy in that love as your image reflects the holiness of your Creator. The truth of this principle is so central that Jesus as well affirms it in that it is the greatest command of all. And he includes with it now this other command from Leviticus 19 to love our neighbor as well. We love God and we love our neighbor. They're two sides of the same coin, both necessary to be holy as God is holy. As we love God, we in turn change and become holy as God is holy, and then we love our neighbor better, and our holiness becomes apparent in creation. Perhaps a better way to appreciate this idea is to understand that part of being human includes the spiritual principle that we become what we love. I think that we all kind of understand this instinctively, especially those of us who are parents. Which one of us has not questioned our children about who they're hanging out with? Their friends may not have necessarily done something wrong, but their character may be of concern, and we unconsciously know that our children will become like them if not guided by a different love. We know that by loving their friends, there is a real possibility that they will become like their friends. We know in our hearts that we become what we love. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about the novel Les Misérables as a means to wrap our heads around the idea of providence at the time. But this spiritual principle of becoming what we love is also present in the novel as well. One of the other main characters in the book is Inspector Javert, a police officer obsessed with the law, obsessed with justice. He loves authority above all things and hates the criminals he persecutes because they're rebellious and they reject order. His role in the novel is that of a foil to the hero, Jean Valjean. And Javert spends many years of his career obsessing over Jean Valjean, who stole a loaf of bread but escaped from prison. And in Javert's mind, he flouted the law and sidestepped justice. Through the novel, Javert's character is shown to be legalistic, haughty to those around him, and completely lacking in empathy. His obsession with the law, the thing he loves, has changed who he is. In loving the law alone, he has become the law, inflexible, heartless, and even cruel. Indeed, when Jean Valjean later in the novel saves his life and spares him, Javert has an existential crisis so intense that he cannot reconcile who he is with the grace and mercy shown to him by a man who is a criminal in his mind. And in despair, he drowns himself in the River Seine. Or another example might be the creature Gollum from The Lord of the Rings by J.R.R. Tolkien. Gollum was originally a hobbit called Sméagol, like Bilbo or Frodo. But when the Ring of Power came to him, it changed him. As he was overtaken by the Ring of Power, he came to love the ring and called it my precious. But the ring was the Ring of Power, made to rule over elves and men and dwarves, full of darkness, bent on the destruction of all life. In loving the ring, Sméagol became like the ring, losing his humanity and becoming selfish and deceitful, becoming Gollum, a liar and a murderer. Though offered redemption, offered the opportunity to destroy the ring that was destroying him, Gollum chose to love the ring to his death, falling into the fires of Mount Doom and being destroyed along with the thing that he loved. The mirror to this, of course, is the human soul that loves God and in that process becomes like God, holy and loving. The Apostle Peter comes to mind here. Though being impetuous and often foolish, even denying our Lord at his passion, after the resurrection, Jesus takes Peter aside and asks him three times, "Do you love me?" Once each time for Peter betrayed him, but also in a call to fulfill that great commandment. And in that grace, Peter learns to love Jesus, the Lord of the cross, and in time he becomes the rock that Jesus said he would be, not only leading the early church alongside Paul, but ultimately refusing to deny Christ and dying for his faith. Indeed, the history of the church is full of examples of men and women who have fallen in love with God and been transformed into holy people as their God is holy. Saints, as the Greek word for holy, hagios, is applied to them. The greatest gift, though, in all of this is that to love God and become holy is to be drawn into a life with God that is both the fulfillment of our purpose as humans, but also to encounter the love and joy and holiness of God himself, which is our highest good and pleasure. So much of the dissatisfaction and restlessness in our lives lies in the fact that we are loving all of the wrong things and in turn becoming like those things. But it's the very purpose of our creation to love God and God alone, and we find peace and satisfaction when we do this. Our patron saint, Augustine, knew this well, and the opening words of his confessions acknowledged that the restless search of his own wayward youth was rooted in not knowing that purpose. He writes, "You are great, Lord, and greatly to be praised. Great is your power, and your wisdom is immeasurable. Man, a little piece of your creation, desires to praise you, a human being bearing his mortality with him. Nevertheless, to praise you is the desire of man, a little piece of your creation. You stir a man to take pleasure in praising you because you have made us for yourself, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. And if you'll indulge me a little bit, follow me with Augustine to the end of his confessions, where by then he has found the love and holiness of God as the pleasure and glory of his own soul. And he has found that he has come to love God for God's sake. Take a moment and look behind you at the wall in the back. There's a banner on the wall there. St. Augustine of Hippo, it says across the top. And as you can see, it reads, "Lord, with your word you pierced my heart." This is a quote from Augustine's Confessions, but it's incomplete. The full passage reads like this: "My love for you, Lord, is not an uncertain feeling, but a matter of conscious certainty. With your word, you pierced my heart, and I loved you. Heaven and earth and everything in them tell me to love you." And if you'll indulge me yet a little more, in his next breath, he goes on to describe what that love is like. "But when I love you," he says, "what do I love? It is not physical beauty, nor temporal glory, nor the brightness of light dear to earthly eyes, nor sweet melodies of all kinds of songs, nor the gentle odor of flowers or ointments or perfumes, nor manna or honey, nor limbs welcoming the embrace of the flesh. It is not these that I love when I love my God. Yet there is a light that I love, and a food, and a kind of embrace when I love my God. A light, voice, odor, food, embrace of my inner man, where my soul is floodlit by light which space cannot contain, where there is no sound that time cannot seize, where there is a perfume which no breeze disperses, where there is a taste for food no amount of eating can lessen, and where there is a bond of union that no satisfaction can part. That is what I love when I love my God." As you can see, for Augustine, the commandment to love God is a kind of experience of holiness itself, some entering into the being of God that affects him almost intangibly, but so profoundly that he is drawn into a sweetness and joy that he experiences deep in his soul. In this time of COVID, it is really easy for us to reduce our spiritual perception to simply engaging what we need to do to survive. It is easy to say to ourselves that what is important is to care for each other and find hope in the darkness, and that is certainly true. Being holy and loving God may seem like luxuries or tasks that can wait until we are through the other side of this trial. But I think that we need not, and indeed ought not, to deny the real benefits of the call to be holy, to love God in this time. The pandemic has not canceled or nullified the purpose of our existence or wiped away the image of God from our souls. Indeed, it is abiding in the holiness and love of God that makes this time bearable. In a sense, we're like those monks on Skellig. We're quarrying stones from our life and hauling them up the mountain to build a sanctuary where we can seek out the holiness and love of God in these difficult times. We can ascend this mountain, though it is windy and cold and isolated on this island, but here too we can immerse ourselves in the holiness and love of God. The people of Israel would sing songs when they ascended the mountain of Zion to the temple in Jerusalem to meet God in holiness and love. They were called songs of ascent. And I leave you this morning a modern-day song of ascent by the Celtic band Iona, which sings of the vastness of God's love and holiness. The words go like this: "When mercy comes to me as soft as the sky, and faith like a strong arm around me lies, and life is beginning like springtime in flower, my soul is awakened with truth to astound me, an emptiness for you to fill, my soul a cavern for your sea. And you are the flowering bough of creation, for you, from you cascades music like a million stars, and here in the purest light of the heavens, mysteries revealing in songs that surround me, an emptiness for you to fill, my soul a cavern for your sea." May we ascend the mountain of our lives and then be drawn into the sea of God's love and holiness. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Our vocal ensemble leads us in the anthem Laudate Dominum by Mozart.